Please turn with me in your Bibles here this morning, congregation, as we pick up again that series on the parables of our Lord that we began 2 weeks ago now. Matthew chapter 13. We, in that introductory sermon on the parables, looked at the first parable found in Matthew 13. Remember, we said there were seven of them. And we're looking this morning then at three of them, beginning at verse 24. They're all interrelated in the truth that the Lord is telling about God's church here on earth. Remember, that first parable established how God's church is established on this earth, the word being sown like seeds out into the world. And now, what will this church encounter and what will it do? And so this is what we learned here this morning. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 24, we read through verse 43. So congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you this morning. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And so the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' And he told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened.' And all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' And then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts here this morning. And I draw your attention specifically to verse 30, our text for this morning, but please leave your Bibles open and in front of you as we'll be looking at many of these verses again. Verse 30 for our text. "Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word as it's brought forth here this morning. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you may give us ears that hear this great and joyous good news of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but also hear the words of warning and the words of blessing that are found in these parables. Lord, give us your strength, your Holy Spirit's guidance, so that we may indeed be of those of the wheat that grow and bear fruit for you and your kingdom. Lead us and guide us and grant us your grace. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we study this morning these three parables of our Lord, which on the one hand seem quite clear and straightforward in their meaning, don't they? Shouldn't take too long to evaluate this. And yet, on the other hand, beloved, especially in the recent history of God's church here on earth, these three parables have been the focal point, the cause of some of the most heated debates, and the source of two diametrically opposed interpretations of these parables, which can be found very commonly in the church world around us today. I know you've heard these two different interpretations, and beloved, where do you stand in relation to them? And really, the way one views end times theology is going to determine then how you stand with these three parables, how you interpret them. In other words, you see, your eschatology, your understanding, your belief of what the Bible teaches, how it will be like here on this earth when Jesus Christ parts the clouds of heaven and descends to us and time stops on this earth, that will be the spectacles that you wear in interpreting these verses, the glasses that you use to read these verses of Scripture and interpret them. And these two diametrically opposed positions concerning both the end times and these parables can kind of be summarized, and I want you to think about it in this way. I'm not sure how familiar you are with end times theology and the various words that I'm going to be using here. Hopefully you're well acquainted. We'll find out, I guess, at the end of the message. But these two diametrically opposed positions can be compared to the cup is half full point of view, or the cup half empty point of view. A positive outlook on these parables as compared to a negative outlook as to what these parables are teaching. And given this then, beloved, let me ask you a question then as we begin here this morning. Tell me, when it comes to God's church on earth, and specifically God's people who will be living on this earth just before the return of Christ. So think this through in your mind now. Just before the end of time on earth, how will it be for God's church here on earth? For those of us who will still be living just before the return of our Lord. Do you believe, on the one hand, that God's church, His kingdom, will be reigning victorious on this earth, having defeated all sin and evil, so that conditions in this world, when our Lord returns, will be almost perfect? And that Jesus Christ will be welcomed wholeheartedly at His second coming by a vast and joyous throng of faithful believers all over this world who are eagerly awaiting this event. Is that how you view end times? Well, beloved, if it is, then you are a post-millennial. I hope you're familiar with that phrase. That is the position of the post-millennial view of end times. They are the eternal optimists of Christianity. And with that cup half full point of view, they then tend to read these three parables also in a very positive and uplifting way. Or, on the other hand, in your view of end times, when it comes to God's people and God's church on this earth, at the second coming of Christ, do you instead view God's kingdom, God's church, as being an oppressed minority upon this earth? In other words, will true faith be hard to find in this world at the coming of the Son of Man? Do you believe that instead of great prosperity and power for the church, there's coming a day of great tribulation and trial for God's church? Hatred and persecution. That just before the return of Christ, things will go from bad to worse for those still left alive as believers in the Lord here in this world. That most people will no longer be following Christ, but instead will be carried away by every whim of doctrine, following what their itching ears desire, as the Apostle Paul puts it. That even from within the church, false teachers will arise, wolves in sheep's clothing will appear, and lead many astray. So that if those days had not been cut short, as Jesus states in Matthew 24, no one would survive. Is that your view of what will happen in the end times? And that negative view is the premillennial view. So postmillennial, positive one, premillennials, the more negative view, that cup half empty view of God's church. And beloved, what I'm going to propose for you here this morning is that we take the truth from both of these positions. That it's not so much an either or as a both and apply them then to these parables so that we learn then both a word of caution, which is needed for us from our Lord as to the end of time, and also a word of great encouragement as well. Both can be found here if we have the proper point of view. So we'll approach these parables then from what is known that middle position between the posts on the one hand, the pre's on the other, the amill position, as it's called. And that's what the majority of Reformed believers are, the amill position. That viewpoint sees both a time of hardship and heartache coming for God's church, but also a time of great rejoicing and glory for those who overcome that hardship through faith in Jesus Christ. So let's look at these three parables then of our Lord, keeping in mind all of the teachings of the rest of Holy Scripture as well, as we always must do whenever we interpret any piece of Scripture. So this brings us to the first point of the message then this morning. Look at those first verses of Christ's parable of the wheat and the weeds. Verse 24, He put another parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also." Now stop there, beloved. This parable of the weeds being sown in among the wheat seems the easiest of the three parables to interpret, doesn't it? Mainly because it's fairly self-evident and because our Lord Himself explains it a little later on in verses 37 through 43. However, a source of great controversy in our Lord's explanation is found in verse 38. We need to be aware of that. Look at verse 38 with me. Verse 38, this is in our Lord's interpretation. "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one." And beloved, it is especially that phrase, "the field is the world." There's a great difference of opinion as to what our Lord means here. The postmillennialists, those who are those eternal optimists, remember, they take these words at face value. They say, see, Jesus Himself says that God's seed, God's kingdom citizens, are going to go out and be spread around the world. The church is to grow so large as to overtake the world. The whole earth is going to be positively affected by, implanted with, the sons of the kingdom, as Jesus calls them here. So God's church is going to rule this earth someday. Only here and there, the post-millennialists say, will there be these pockets of weeds. Only small patches of these sons of the evil one will remain at harvest time when Jesus comes again. You see, the post-millennialists take very literally that explanation of our Lord, "the field is the world." And at first glance, beloved, on a surface level, that seems like a fairly straightforward, understandable interpretation. But the premillennialists, those negative ones, remember, the premillennialists really ask a very valid question at this point, namely that that if the field is simply the world in general, as the postmillennials say, and that Christians and non-Christians will be found all through the world, the premillennialists ask, well, is that really any type of a new teaching that Jesus is giving his followers here? If by this parable, Jesus is simply saying that in this world, both God's children and the devil's children are going to exist side by side with one another, I mean, isn't that rather obvious? Isn't that what's been going on since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden? That there's been the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent existing side by side, going at it with one another ever since time began? Did Jesus really have to teach this parable and explain it so thoroughly if that's all he meant? You see, as beloved, as amillennialists, we would join with the premillennialists here and say that we do not believe that that is what Jesus is referring to when he speaks about the field being the world. It's not the whole world in general. We should not simply equate world, that word world, with God's kingdom in a direct corollary. You remember that word world is used in many different ways throughout, especially the New Testament Greek. After all, this world, Peter tells us, is all going to perish and burn someday. That we'll need to be given a new heaven and a new earth to take its place. God's church is not going to be able to clean up this present earth to such a good and beautiful state so as to encourage Christ to return, as the postmillennialists believe. And now we would stress, beloved, also with the postmillennialists, that Christ is king right now over this whole present earth. That's true. Don't forget that part. God is sovereign. Christ is reigning. He's on his throne, just as we believed, and that's why we gathered for worship this past Thursday. God is in control of every event. Things are not spiraling wildly out of his control, as the extreme pessimists in the premillennial camp sometimes love to dwell on. Those are the dispensationalists. And that's by far the end times theology that you will hear if you are listening to any kind of Christian radio or Christian television. A dispensationalist, extreme pessimist point of view. Be very careful what you listen to, beloved. Now listen closely here. This is very important. The amill position is that God's kingdom comes and is established here on earth only where the gospel message of faith in Jesus Christ is not just proclaimed, but believed. Can you hear the distinction being made there? That God's kingdom is wherever God's true church gathers. In other words, wherever God's true church is, wherever the sons of the kingdom live, there, the kingdom is established. And there, it then, is where the real world exists. The world as God sees it, not as man. And so Jesus is using that word world, we believe, in verse 38, in the sense of the church world. He's speaking about God's church. And so Jesus is teaching us here that in the church, weeds and wheat exist together. That there are believers and unbelievers within the church of God. The church militant. And I believe that becomes much more clear when we remember the context of this parable of the wheat and the weeds. Remember, this, as I said, is the second parable of Matthew 13. We looked at that first one 2 weeks ago, the parable of the sower. There, the sower went out, remember, and sowed the seed of the gospel all over the world, over his whole field. Now, in many places, however, in that world, that field, the seed never even took. It was quickly swept up by the birds on the hard-packed path. Some did seem to believe, but then they quickly fell away. You see, it was only in the good soil where the word was established and the message was believed, there God's kingdom flourished. And only in certain spots in that farmer's field, God's world, did the word grow and prosper. Churches were established. God's people were saved. And you see, this is why Christ then feels the need to tell this second parable immediately on the heels of his first, to warn those who are now in the church, those who have come to faith in Christ, warn those prosperous parts, fruitful parts of his field, to be careful in this world. Until the Lord comes and establishes the true kingdom in glory, we have to be very diligent as God's people. Because even in the midst of that good soil, even among his believing church, the enemy is going to come and plant weeds among them. So, beloved, take note that in this second parable of Matthew 13, our Lord is stressing what Satan is yet going to do, even in the midst of his church, that fruitful soil. Our Lord's point of view in this parable of the wheat and the weeds is that the devil, even right now, is busy mixing counterfeit Christians in among the true Christians found within God's church in order to hinder the work of Christ on earth. So you see, the devil does not want you to be a fruitful Christian, does he? To bear fruit 30, 60, or 100 times what is planted. He doesn't want you to be fertile soil for Christ. And so our Lord, knowing this, warns his people in this parable that even in his true church, here on earth, the devil's going to establish his people, either in the church or in our Christian schools or in our other organizations, who appear to be so much like true Christians that even the angels of heaven, the harvesters of the kingdom, will have a hard time telling them apart. That's what verse 29 is all about. And beloved, understand that truth, then, should cause us to do three things. Here's the second point of the message. Three implications, applications, if you will, from this teaching of our Lord. First is that we must be on our guard. As true believers in Christ, even in the church, we need to be very discerning as to what we hear and accept as our own. Paul warns of this, doesn't he? In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15, when he tells us that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. In other words, that Satan will have his servants masquerading as servants of righteousness right along with regular church people. Paul is speaking there specifically about preachers and teachers. And so, beloved, you must not be surprised if you hear of those who stumble and fall and leave the faith. You must not simply swallow anything and everything that you hear from any and every preacher. Not even any and every preacher that stands in this pulpit. Remember what I encouraged you to do about a month ago now, to be good Bereans from Acts chapter 17. How those Bereans, when they heard Paul preach, they didn't just accept it. What did they go do? They went home and studied the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. You need to be a student of the Scriptures. You need to know God's Word so that when you can listen diligently, discerningly, understanding God's Word compared to what is being told you. Accept what is of God, reject what is of man. We are to test the spirits. The Apostle John states in 1 John 4, verse 1, to see whether they are from God. Be diligent, beloved, in your knowledge of Scripture, in your coming to church. discerning truth from error. And beloved, this second application then, this should also cause us to admit that the church then on earth is not perfect and will never be perfect this side of heaven. There will always be struggles in the church, disappointments. You know, you'll often hear from unbelievers, if you've ever witnessed to them at all, you'll often hear an excuse from unbelievers, well, that the reason they don't go to church is because the church is filled with hypocrites. The proper way to answer and respond to that criticism, beloved, is to admit they are very true. Absolutely right. The church on earth is a mixed company of wheat and weeds, believers and unbelievers alike. But we must also take that opportunity to point out to those who say that, is that they are also welcome to join us. Because you see, simply by saying that they don't want to associate with hypocrites is to imply on their part that they are not hypocrites. They don't have any issues with sin in their life. That they are perfect, in fact. And so they don't want to pollute themselves by associating with those hypocrites in church. See, we need to point out to them, no, you're true. Yes, the church is filled with sinners, and so you are more than welcome to come. Join up with us, because we are all sinners in need of God's grace. There's always room for one more. Jesus tells the Pharisees, you remember in Matthew 9, verse 13, who did not want to associate with those lesser people, the sinners around them, that He did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. In other words, you see, He was saying to these Pharisees, you need to admit you are a sinner just like they are. Don't keep your nose up in the air thinking you're so perfect. You're not. If we will not first admit that we ourselves are sinners in need of salvation, we will never be part of God's true church on earth. So the church on earth is not perfect. But then that leads us to the third thing that we must learn from this parable today, is that no church member should ever get comfortable in their sin. Because you can say, well, you know, we're all people are sinners. We belong to the church. We're all sinners in the church. So we just are happy in our sin. No, that's not the proper response. To be happy in your sin, if you live easily with sin, you're more the members of the weeds than of the wheat. Yes, the church here on earth is impure. And no, we cannot always distinguish between true Christians and false, the wheat from the tares. But there is coming a day, we must remember, and this is Christ's main point, when that distinction between the wheat and the tares, or the weeds, will be made very clear. Judgment day. And it will be made with eternal finality. There's no second chances. Look at what our Lord says in verse 40. Verse 40, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Beloved, our Lord is warning us in these verses to examine ourselves, to see whether we are true children of God or just fakes. In 2 Peter 1, verse 1, we're urged to make our calling and election sure. In Paul, in Philippians 2, verse 12, remember, tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, hear closely what Paul says. He doesn't say work for your salvation. Don't misunderstand that verse. He says work out the salvation that God has first worked within you. Work it out in your life. And so the true Christian must never be content with any sin that is ever yet present in his life. Yes, we are justified by faith alone, not by works, lest any man should boast, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2. It is Christ's righteousness alone, which is totally alien to us, outside of us, but which is imputed to us, given to us as that free gift of faith. But if that faith is real, it will then also lead us to thankful service to the Lord. It will take over our life and bring a blessing. Our love for sin will grow less and less. Our love for the Lord will grow more and more. That is when we then will reap 30, 60, and 100 times what is sown. So this is a very rich, beautiful, and challenging parable if we understand it in its proper context. But beloved, there are two parables that our Lord sandwiched in between this parable, between His telling of it and His explanation of it. That means they're closely tied together. We cannot leave yet today without looking at those as well. This is the third point of the question then, of the sermon here this morning. And while these two parables may be quite short in length, they too, in the eschatological debate, they have led to some of the most heated debates concerning this. Here most clearly is where your specific view on end times is going to shine through and influence your interpretation. On the one hand, again, we have the post-millennialists, the optimists, who see the mustard seed and this leaven that Jesus speaks of as symbols for the kingdom of God. Positive blessings that Jesus is promising here. How those start small, both the mustard seed and leaven, how it starts small, but then it expands and grows and influences in a positive way the whole world. This is a very post-millennial positive viewpoint. While on the other hand, we have the premillennialists, again, who see the mustard seed and the yeast, not as positive, but being as works of the devil. Works of the devil, who infiltrates and grows and finally takes over God's institutional church. The church has an organization on earth, corrupting it, leading it astray, leading up to then that time of great tribulation. Slowly and subtly, the premillennialists say, the devil worms his way into the church and finally influences it and putrefies the whole batch. Now, beloved, those are two radically different ways of interpreting these two brief parables, aren't they? One seeing the mustard seed and the leaven as being very good, positive things, a great blessing to the world, while the other side interprets them to be very bad, evil, sinful, negative influences within the church. So which one is it? How do we interpret these verses? Which one is right? Well, beloved, let me state that no less a Reformed theologian as the late James Montgomery Boyce preferred that latter view. He saw these two parables as being continuations of our Lord's warning that He put forth in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Jesus is simply using here, according to Boyce, the mustard seed and yeast as common symbols, but of the dangers of allowing evil and sin into the church. The premillennialists will say that the point of Jesus' two parables here is that the small always becomes big. That even though at the beginning the mustard seed and the leaven may appear to be small, insignificant, tiny, harmless, yet in the end they have a tremendously negative influence, a powerful effect to the bad. In the Old Testament, the gardener, when he was planting his mustard seed, had to always keep in mind into how large a bush this tiny seed would one day grow. In Palestine, I'm told that the average height of the mustard plant grows to somewhere between 9 and 12 feet tall and expands out its branches very wide. So if you plant this tiny seed too close to your other vegetables in your garden, it will overshadow and crowd out all the other plants. So they see this as a warning by Christ as to how small things, small bad things, always lead to big trouble. And concerning yeast, Boyce goes on to mention the fact that in virtually all the Old Testament and most of the New Testament passages that mention this word yeast, it is used as a symbol of evil and wickedness and sin. Never for good. You remember Jews at Passover had to cleanse every speck of leaven out of their home, symbolizing their desire to sweep all sin from their lives. Jesus himself spoke later on in his ministry of the dangers of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the bad teaching, the sinful teaching. Paul warns the Galatian church about indwelling sin, and he tells them, beware, since a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Negative connotations. Now, it is true, to be fair, beloved, that in a few scripture passages, only in the New Testament, is yeast spoken of simply as yeast, what you add to your bread still today to have it grow and rise. It's spoken of not symbolically in any way. But it is also true, beloved, that when it is used negatively as a symbol of sin and evil, it is always then referred to symbolically as our Lord is using it here. That's a powerful thing to consider in your interpretation. So if we take this post-millennial view, this would be the post-millennialist now, the positive view. This would be the only verse in all of Holy Scripture where yeast is used symbolically in a positive way. That's quite telling. So Boyce concludes with this, and I quote here, "It is difficult to see how a well-used symbol of evil could in this one instance be used by Christ as something good." So these two short parables then seem pretty straightforward. A warning by Christ on the dangers of sin. But again, hold on, for there is another view. On the other hand, in this debate, another esteemed Reformed theologian, the Dr. Simon Kistemaker, no less, very clearly associates the mustard seed with the external extent an outward spread of Christianity and the kingdom of God. Dr. Kistemaker interprets these parables to say that even though Christ's preaching started small with only a few uneducated fishermen siding with him as his followers, look at how Christianity has spread to become the global world religion that it is today. Kistemaker also sees this parable of the leaven as teaching then the great internal power that the gospel has in the lives of sinful human beings. How it comes to touch and affect, if it's truly taken into the soul, it affects every element of a person's life. No piece of us is left untouched by the good news of Jesus Christ. So a little leaven, that gospel message, works silently, yet powerfully within us, permeating all of our life, mind, soul, and body. Now, while Dr. Kistemaker is not a postmillennialist, one exegetical point in their favor that Dr. Kistemaker puts forth for interpreting these two parables positively as symbols of the growth of Christ's message and kingdom is the introductory phrase that Jesus uses before each one of these parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, like leaven. And so Kistemaker states it's very difficult to imagine, if not bordering on heretical, to teach that God's kingdom is like the devil's work. Sinful and evil. Spiritual corruption. Kistemaker states that then in order to accept the premillennial position that these two parables are warnings about sin and the devil's work within the church, then we would have to take Christ's introductory words of these two parables, not literally, that the kingdom of heaven is in fact just like this, no, but instead to take it more symbolically, even cryptically, we would have to take it to mean something like Jesus saying, well, conditions within God's kingdom will be kind of similar to how it is with a mustard seed. or life that you live here in my kingdom as a believer in me at the close of this age will be kind of like the way it is how when you add yeast to dough. Not exactly smooth running there in introducing these two parables, is it? We would have to say, in other words, that Jesus is speaking very secretively, which is a possibility, but it does not flow very well at all. It's not like his other parables. So where does that leave us, beloved? Well, in conclusion here this morning, I would suggest that we understand, again, as good amillennials, we always take that middle ground between the postmillennialists on the one hand, the premillennialists on the other. As amillennialists, we take, not as an either or, these two parables, seeing them through positive postmillennial eyes or negative premillennial eyes, but seeing them instead with a both and interpretation. And we can see both in these parables. For both the pre-mill and the post-mill interpretation have valid points to make when they're compared to the rest of biblical teaching and what we're told there. You see, with the premillennials then, we would say in these two parables that Jesus is giving a very valid and needful warning to his faithful believers about the dangers of allowing Satan to have a toehold in God's church on earth. It's that old argument of the camel sticking his nose under the tent. If you don't step on that nose immediately, soon that whole camel's going to be living in the tent with you. That is what these parables should teach us. And so let me ask you, what camel are you flirting with in your life, beloved? What's trying to stick its nose? What sin is trying to invade your heart? Are you willing to live with it? Do you see the great dangers if you do? Do you recognize evil to be as insidious to your soul as it really is? Much of Holy Scripture warns us of the dangers of living with sin. Stomp on it and get it out of your life. But closely tied with this, then, is the other implication from the post-millennial understanding of these verses. Namely, that our Lord here, then, is encouraging His faithful ones to make full use of this faith that they have now claimed as their own. May that faith in me shine forth in everything that you do out there in that world. That's what Jesus is telling His disciples. Beloved, if we truly are in Christ then, if our sins have been removed from us and we understand this great and wondrous truth, if Jesus Christ and His righteousness has been blanketed over us and we stand free and forgiven in the sight of God, then the power of God's gospel message cannot remain a small little thing in here. It will show up in every aspect of our daily life. Christ is calling us to go out through those doors and be His church. His hands and His feet, His a picture of Christ to the watching world around us. That every day, our justification in Christ will be made evident in our sanctification. In other words, beloved, we cannot be Sunday-only Christians, putting on our nice clothes, pasting on our nice smile, pretending to belong, but then the rest of the week, living like the devil. As true members of God's true church, who rely on Christ's life of righteousness alone, His perfect sacrifice on the cross to pay for our sins, this imputed righteousness credited to our account will drive us, force us to live thankful lives of praise to Jesus Christ for the glory of Almighty God. We will never do that to perfection in this life. We will always need to hear God's law every week while we yet live here on this earth, so that we confess our sins and come to Christ alone. But as we see in Christ our full righteousness, we go forth and serve Him in life. Beloved, go forth and do that this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for this word of both challenge and of comfort found in these parables of our Lord. Father, I would pray that You would have these words be driven home in the hearts and the lives of Your people. I pray that these truths may truly be taken in and not just understood with the mind, but believed in the heart and lived out in our life. Lord, watch over, strengthen, bless, and be with these Your people, Your church, and give them Your grace through the power of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name alone we pray.